Some of the names in history are certainly marks of where these captives went. And I want to begin to introduce some of these marks to you, because there are additional marks of which all of us certainly can be, I think, in tune with, or at least we should be in tune with, because these marks, as we become familiar with them, will profile and validate fulfilled prophecy. And remember, one way to prove that God exists, if there is no other way to prove God exists, certainly fulfilled prophecy is a very legitimate means of proving God exists, along with some other things, of course. But it is important, and I think quite significant for us to begin to get familiar with some of these marks so that we can validate some of this birthright promise that was given by God to Abraham. Because it's important, lest we end up thinking God's a liar, and God's not a liar. We've been through that. God fulfilled the scepter promise. God has and is in the process of fulfilling the birthright promise. Now, we've established some things, and I hope that you'll take notes. I hope you'll make some marks here on this, because I think some of these marks that you need to write down, ingrain in your brain, as they say, so that you can remember and essentially look to the profiles of history for the validation we're looking at, it's important to know what these marks are. Number one, we've already established the fact that Israel in the latter days would become a great company of nations. That's a profile. They would become a colonizing people. And that would happen first. Secondly, they would become also, in addition, a great nation. And that great nation would happen secondly. Remember the hand crossing that occurred from Jacob. And I want you to pay particular attention to that method that Jacob used, because we're going to be coming back to that later on, not in this session, but we'll be coming back to that in another session, probably next Sabbath. But the point being that I want you to understand is, remember, a great company of nations and a great nation, point two, would be the profile of a modern-day Israel who would be identified as the recipients of this birthrighted promise of material wealth, of material and physical affluence. Thirdly, remember there would be royalty. I want to turn over here to Psalms. I want to turn over here to the book of Psalms, chapter 89. And I want to read real quickly here. I may not read all of it, but I'm going to read through it here and point out something that's very important to all of us to recognize. The psalmist writes, "I have found David my servant," verse 20, chapter 89, book of Psalms. "With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him." Verse 24, Psalms 89, verse 24. "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, You are my Father, my God, and my rock, and my salvation. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand fast with him." All talking about Jesus Christ, of course. "His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne," David's throne, "as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven." Remember, brethren, royalty was also promised to Israel, that royalty would remain with Israel, that royalty would be part and parcel to this great nation and this great company of nations. And therefore, the throne of David would not be, in spite of Israel's sins and in spite of Israel's failings to God, David's throne would not fail. Psalms 89. I want to provide here, and I hope Steve can zoom in on this as well. This is a book called The Royal House of Britain, An Enduring Dynasty by a Reverend W.M.H. Milner. And this is a book that also, if in fact you're able to acquire, you're able also included with it, will be a chart. This chart is quite extensive, extremely comprehensive, and goes through a far more detail than I have time to go through here, but I hope that perhaps again Steve might be able to proceed and focus in on this. You will notice that there are, from all the way Adam here, it's kind of a family tree and breaks out over here at Judah. Judah breaks out this Zerah and Perez lines, of which the royal house of David is listed here with all of the succeeding kings and queens that were the direct result of Jeremiah, who took King Zedekiah's daughters, the last king of Judah, right prior to the Babylonian destruction, and took them to the British Isles, of which Irish and Scottish documentation talk about this man, Jeremiah, and his ancient scribe, Brock, who came with the tender twigs that Jeremiah was with and traveling and intermarried thereafter with those ancient Israelites of Irish and Scottish rites, and ultimately continued a line all the way here to George IV and Elizabeth II, of which this chart essentially shows. Again, there's far too much detail to go into today, and I don't have the time nor the wherewithal in terms of articulating some of the details pertaining to this royal line. Suffice it to say, the Queen of England has direct ties and is directly connected to the tribe of Judah through the connection of King Zedekiah's daughters, the tender twigs of who were removed by Jeremiah and was part of his commission in salvaging the royalty line, basically, of David. Why do I say that has to be? Because we just read here in Psalms 89. Christ is coming back to an existing line, an unbroken line of royalty from a man after God's own heart, King David, of whom God promised certain things to, and of which, again, obligated himself to fulfill those things, and therefore did fulfill them in that particular line. So, point three, there is royalty within the house of Israel and is preserved unto this day. And we find today that royalty resides in Great Britain, as we understand the Queen of England to represent. Also, they would be numbered as the sand of the sea, or literally millions of people would be basically part and parcel to their end time condition. In other words, this would be a people that would be exceedingly fruitful. And that would be certainly point four, as pointed out over here again in Genesis, I think, over here, Genesis chapter 22, and in verse 17, again going back, reiterating what God said here to Abraham as he was sacrificing Isaac and was stopped right at the nick of time, as they say, that in blessing I will bless you, chapter 22, book of Genesis, verse 17, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies, of which point five is that this peoples would be very powerful and in essence so colonizing that in many respects would in fact control the seaways or gateways to the lands of their enemies. and or even certain very critical passes, land passes as well. And history certainly shows and proves that the British Commonwealth was very, very instrumental over the years and in its historical condition and existence of controlling many of those passageways, whether it was the Strait of Gibraltar or the Suez Canal and places like that. Chapter 28, Book of Genesis, point 6. Chapter 28, and these are marks, or Mark 6, because these are items, brethren, that you want to consider as marks. These would be birthmarks, for lack of a better term, that you would look to for a peoples in the latter days that could be profiled as such and thereby confirm that these are the Israelitish descendants and those consequently promoting the culture of this great famous nation that God originally started out of one man's family. Here in chapter 28, the book of Genesis, and in verse 14, breaking into the context, your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south, and in you and in your seed, again, second part, shall all families of the earth be blessed. And certainly, again, as we see, that that was done in Jesus Christ. Mark 7, or point 7. We have a chapter here, brethren, in verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 3, where Moses, it says, this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he proceeds to describe certain tribes, Judah verse 7, Levi verse 8, Benjamin verse 12. Comes down here now to the tribe of Joseph. Verse 13, Deuteronomy 33. The tribe of Joseph, remember he was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob, whose name was Israel, his favorite son. And he was the one that was also described in particular in chapter 49 of the book of Genesis of having certain blessings that were going to be given to him. And of which now, and this is my point, verse 13 here, we see a corroboration of what Jacob originally told his boys on his deathbed would be their profile. And here, many years later, hundreds of years later, Moses reiterating similar types of statements, reconfirming in the witness of two or more witnesses, a point is established, and here Moses establishes this point by confirming similar statements that were given by Jacob way back in Genesis 49. Here in verse 13, Deuteronomy 33, we read, and of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew, and for the deep that couches beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things put forth by the moon, and for the chief things of the ancient mountains, for the precious things of the lasting hills. In other words, Joseph would be very blessed agriculturally. He would be very blessed in mineral wealth. Mountains and hills. Agriculturally, he would be blessed from the fruits that are brought forth by the sun and brought forth by the moon. Verse 16, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns. I want you to take note here, brother. Take note. We're going to be coming back to this in the next session. His horns of the unicorn, with them he shall push people together to the ends of the earth. Joseph, like a unicorn, will corral, garner, he will pull together people, colonizing them and pulling them together, to organize them and to share with them some of the affluence and material wealth of which he was so blessed to have, as we pointed out in Genesis 49, where it says his bounty will overflow his bounds, his boundaries of where he resides. He will be so affluent that it will overflow those boundaries. Here we see, verse 17, that his glory is like the firstling of his bullock, firstborn, a perfect sacrifice, in essence, a virile type of characterization here of a strong peoples, a people that know where they're going, who have a vision, who understand their purpose, and are strong and affluent. Here he says, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are, look at this now, I want you to take note, the 10,000s of Ephraim, point, well taken, 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Ephraim would be larger than Manasseh. Manasseh would be a smaller peoples, a great peoples, but by comparison to Ephraim, and all that he, like a unicorn, would be able to collect and put under him would be thousands, tens of thousands, compared to the thousands of Manasseh. Meaning, and I think it's a fair statement to say, Manasseh is not characterized as a colonizer. You begin to get the impression and the characterization of Manasseh is kind of just by himself. You know, he's a great nation. He's affluent. He's going to be blessed. His bounty is going to overflow his boundaries too. But he's not really a colonizing orientation, if you know what I'm saying. Whereas Ephraim is going to be a colonizing people. He's going to push like the unicorn. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but I want you to consider, realize, the tribes of Joseph, as per the mouth of Jacob and as per the mouth of Moses, affirm together similar types of profiles. Those profiles being a very materially wealthy people, both in the fruit of the womb, the fruits of the land, mineral wealth, and a colonizing people that has a house of royalty attached to them. You see how the marks begin to come into focus? To find and to strictly say by virtue of ethnicity and heritage, it's hard to follow. History has been very brutal to the lost 10 tribes of Israel in erasing the footprints in the dusts of time. You have to consider the marks. How do we know Christ is Christ, brethren? Does your Bible tell us a Savior was to be born in Bethlehem as a prophecy? Yes, absolutely. Does your Bible say that in the latter days when he was on the cross that his clothes would literally be gambled while he was on the cross? No. Those were prophecies. Prophecies. I could go on and on regarding certain marks that prove, even if you don't and can't or don't agree with identifying Christ through the line of the Jewish ethnic group, because some people will argue that point. The reality is you identify Christ as Savior because there are certain marks associated with Christ that just tell you by virtue of their manifestation he's the Son of God. He's consolidated and personified the prophecies of which pointed to him. And you can go through those prophecies in the Old Testament and say, aha, he's the guy. You see, he's the guy. So it is with the birthright, brethren. The marks. Wipe away everything and just consider what the marks are and what God said by these marks. You'll know them in the latter days, said Jacob. Boys, this is what you're going to be characterized as and like. And so here we read in Deuteronomy 13 as point 7, a colonizing people, mineral wealth, agricultural wealth, affirming and confirming the fact that Jacob was certainly right. Point 8 over here, Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis and in chapter 21 over here, Genesis 21 and in verse 12. God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad and because of your bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said unto you, hearken unto her voice. Now understand, Abraham was saddened because, remember, Ishmael was born of Hagar, and Ishmael was the son of the bondwoman, and Isaac was born of Sarah, who was childless up to a certain point in her old age. You know the story. She finally got pregnant and laughed about it because, remember, when the angels came and they had lunch there under a tree, and the Word, who was personified himself, told Abraham that Sarah was going to have a baby, and Sarah said, how can I have a baby? I'm past the flower of my age, you know. So the point being, though, here, Abraham now, he's concerned about Ishmael, what's going to happen to Ishmael, who ultimately is the father. Abraham is the father via through Ishmael, the Arabs, who also had, by the way, a line of kings. But that's another story, and we don't have time to digress into that. But the point is that Ishmael was taken care of. But here, God wants to make something clear. And he says, God said unto Abraham, verse 12, let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad, and because of your bondwoman, meaning Ishmael. In all that Sarah has said unto you, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall your seed be called. Isaac, that's important. The name Isaac is a nomenclature and certainly a connection that you will ultimately become familiar with, hopefully in the next few minutes, of Sakha or Sakhe. Sak, sons, sons of Isaac. These are all nomenclatures and connections of which, through history, you can connect and lock in brethren through those footsteps to understand and begin to identify where these people went and how they went and what today they're called. And even Paul quotes this in Romans 9, verse 7. I'm not going to turn there. I'll just reference the fact, Paul confirming also that the promised people would be called in the name of Isaac, or sons of Isaac. They would be considered, point nine, they would be considered a covenant people. A covenant people. I was going to save this until a latter time, but I want to, I guess, introduce it to all of you now, because I'll be reiterating it, so hopefully you won't forget it. But remember, these people were the recipients of a covenant promise, a promise that God made to them. Therefore, they would be considered a covenant people. The Hebrew word for covenant is brit. Brit is the anglicized conversion or enunciation, articulation. Brit is the anglicized brit, because remember, Hebrew doesn't have vowels. B-R-T, brit, is basically how you would say it. Even at that, I'm not quite sure in Hebrew how you would say B-R-T, but the anglicized change of that, modification of that, is berith. The Hebrew word for man is ish. The Hebrew word for woman is isha. So you have berith-ish or brit-ish. Covenant man is what that means. It's in our face, brethren. It's in our face. But unfortunately, most people don't want to recognize it. And unfortunately, it's in many ways to their disadvantage, because a very major key to understanding prophecy is lost when one begins to abandon and turn his back on things that are so obviously obvious in the footprints of history. So keep that in mind. In Genesis 49, I want to point out here, Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 24. Again, I don't want you to think I've gone over the top. I am in control of all my facilities and am not getting fanatical about things. But I do want to point this out because I think it's an interesting point of interest. And if nothing else, an interesting little bit of digression here in illustrating something that I think many of us, if we didn't take the time to take note, would just overlook. And here I want to point out here, Genesis 49, again going back, this is the statement of Jacob blessing Israel, the sons of Joseph, verse 22, there is a fruitful bough, you know, and so on. We talked about this. I referenced it as I was reading Deuteronomy 33 here. Now in verse 24, I want to drop down here in context, but his bow abode in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. He would be great and strong militarily. He would have the hands of God behind him, reinforcing his bow and his ability to win wars. I mean, that's what we're talking about here, to kill people and break things. Joseph would be a peoples to contend with. They're no slouch. I mean, these guys and this culture, these people have their act together militarily. And not only that, but they've got God on their side. And that's what here we're reading in the latter days. Parentheses, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, I want to, of course, allude to the fact, here we have, you know, a reference certainly that can be characterized as Christ being part and parcel in association with these particular things. But I want to bring out something else. I don't know how many of you are aware of literally a stone, a rock, stone of Scoon, or the stone of Scone, some have pronounced it. That is a literal rock. And it sits like a pillow right underneath the chair that is used even last time, 1953, when the Queen Mother was crowned in 1953, where she sat and received her crowning. And legend has it, has been used over centuries, that this stone had been brought with Jeremiah, and of which today has, I think, been now relocated to Scotland for a time. I understand. I think it was recently here, a couple of years back, relocated to Scotland. It was in England, but then they gave it back to the Scottish. But I think it was under some premise that they could get it back anytime they needed it or wanted it for whatever use, perhaps another crowning if need be. I want to read from this book called Jacob's Pillar. This particular book, I want to quote from page 40 regarding this particular point, and maybe Steve can focus in on this picture. You'll see that underneath here, the throne chair, where you see the seat where the person would sit, and packed right in there, is the stone. That's the stone. That's where they put it. And the Queen Mother or whomever would sit on there and be crowned. And that stone goes all the way back, so they say, to when Jacob used it as a pillow. I don't think I've gone over the top. I mean, this is, of course, in some respects, some may say folklore and legend, but by the same token, there it is. And legend or folklore, it's certainly funny that this rock has been there all these centuries and goes back even to Jeremiah bringing it with him and then back before that, because allegedly he must have had it and got it from somebody. And of course, biblically speaking, it talks about the stone being there with him. I found it interesting in reading this that yes, the stone of Israel ultimately is Jesus Christ, but literally as well as an on-site or on-site point of interest, I wanted to read this real quickly here just for your own edification. Page 55 from Jacob's pillar here, I read, from the time of King Edward I onward, all the monarchs of England have been crowned on the Stone of Destiny, that's what they call it here, and the coronation chair, with the exception of Mary I, known as Bloody Mary. I wonder if that's where the name, the drink came from. Bloody Mary? Is that where the drink came from? Bloody Mary. Okay. The present Queen Elizabeth II was crowned upon the stone in 1953 in fulfillment of God's covenant with David, quote, my covenant will I not break nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as the faithful witness in heaven, Salah. Psalms 89, we read that before. Comparatively, quote, back here now, page 55, few Bible scholars are aware of the fact that the monarch of Britain, as well as most of the other monarchies of Europe, are descended from Judah, recipients of the scepter promise, Genesis 49:10. In the Scottish National Library, there is a Gaelic manuscript by Dugald the Scot, son of MacPhail, in A.D. 1467, containing the complete genealogies of the Scottish kings, showing their descent through the Irish kings by way of Judah, Jacob and Isaac back to Abraham. In Windsor Castle, there is also a genealogical table showing the descent of the British kings from David, through the Irish and the Scottish lines. Thus, the monarchy existed long before there was a British nation. So here again, the proof of even in secular sources that there is certainly reason to consider some very interesting points of reality, brethren. You know, you wonder, where do these things come from? Why a rock, you know? Why a stone? Well, perhaps, it certainly is interesting. Coincidental? I suppose we could write it off as coincidence. But hard to believe that so much associated with the tracking and the affirmation and documentation of this rock, stone. Of all, I mean, you think of educated people in the modern 21st century now today being all, Twitter-pated over a rock, so much so that they take time to make sure that they don't lose it. You know, and they pack it away and make sure, and here they transfer this thing up to Scotland as though it's a piece of gold. It's a rock. You know, this is not silver, gold, or anything. It's a rock. You know, well, you know, you have to come to your own decisions about it. Certainly, I have my own views on something as this, especially in light of biblical scripture. Isaiah 28, another point of interest, brethren, here. Verse 1, this is point 11 in my list here, Isaiah 28. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Needless to say, God through Isaiah is not very pleased. I'm going to break down here into the context here, verse 10, for a point. As a point of advice that Isaiah tells us in terms of understanding God, he says here, for precept must be put upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people. And I'm not going to mention anything other than the fact that none of us here today are speaking Hebrew. In the latter days, of course, God here pointing out that in latter times a different language would be used for his people. Isaiah 43, another point of interest, and certainly something that is important, I think, to consider. Here in chapter 43, pointing out, but now thus saith the Lord that created you, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. And he proceeds to describe some things, but I want you to interest here, brethren, verse 10 for a moment. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, or the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. And I don't hesitate one bit, brethren, to tell you who has been prominent. Who has been prominent among many nations of this earth that have been propagating the name of Yahweh and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior of humankind? Who has been and most prominent in the world pushing and propagating Christianity but your cultures that are essentially located in the West? And I don't hesitate one bit to say cultures, because it's not just a race thing, brethren. Again, let me remind you that though God used a particular ethnic group to commence, start, and develop certain things to bring certain promises together, the fact is we cannot deny that our peoples are a multicultured society today. For better or worse, that is what we are, and we are all together in this, receiving these promises of which God has promised to the seed of Abraham unconditionally, and of which, as long as we abided by certain rules, laws, and regulations, would be able to maintain them once we got them. Getting them was unconditional. Keeping them is up to us. And I dare say, as I've said before in the other parts preceding this particular part four, that we have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Another point of interest over here, point 13, Book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. I'm not going to read a lot of this, but I am going to point your attention to chapter 34. And again, I want to remind you, the prophet Ezekiel was a POW in Babylon. That's the setting. You need to write that down in your notes so that you can read this in context of Ezekiel's presence. He was a POW down by the river Kibar. He was a, for all intents and purposes, incarcerated POW from Judah. The Babylonians had him down. This is now 120 years after Israel had long gone and disappeared. And we'll point out the fact that they disappeared, you know, out into Media and into the southern portions of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea and Caucasus Mountains areas. But the fact is here, look at chapter 34, the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the ministers. That's what he's talking about. The ministers of Israel. Wait a minute, Israel doesn't exist. Oh, but it does today, brethren. That's the whole point. And point 13 is the pastors and ministers of our modern-day Israelitish cultures and peoples today are blind, are poor, and are flat-out naked, spiritually speaking, in terms of understanding what the true God is all about. Prophesy and say unto them, verse 1, chapter 34, book of Ezekiel, Thus says the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, and you clothe you with wool, you kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have you ruled them, and they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat for all the beasts of the field. And when they were scattered, my sheep wandered through all the mountains. And on and on and on. It's a diatribe of discussion and disgust from God's point of view of how the ministers of Israel have misled and not fed the peoples of those lands. Point 13, Mark 13, mark of modern-day Israel would be they would be anemic in God's truth. The ministers today would be very, very, very deceived and unfortunately miscued in a lot of what they themselves were teaching the peoples. Those are some of the points. There are more. I'm not going to go through any more right now because of time. I think you've got the point. And I think, again, the issue here becomes, brethren, where are these marks? How can we see or find out who fulfills these marks? Well, again, it's no mystery of where I'm going with all of this, but I wanted to bring this up so that you could begin to fill in some of the road signs along the way as we proceed to describe these particular migrations. But the question is, talking about the migrations, how was this accomplished? I want to read again from another book from Destiny Publishers. Again, maybe Steve wants to zoom in on this, called The Covenant People. It's called The Covenant People, and it's from Destiny Publishers. It's a book written regarding, again, the migrations of these particular peoples we're talking about. I want to read on page 40 here, and I quote, If you wish all this in more precise words, talking about the migrations, turn again to the Apocrypha. Now, many of us understand the Apocrypha are books that are primarily associated with what is considered today the Catholic Bible and are, by some, considered spurious writings and were not canonized as part and parcel to the Bible of which we understand was, in fact, validated for scriptural legitimacy. But suffice it to say, as in the books of Maccabees and so forth, there is certain historical value that is associated with some of those books that were written and are which considered the Apocrypha. Here in 2 Esdras, we read in the 13th chapter of 2 Esdras, verses 40 through 45, I want to read this, and I quote, this is in the Apocrypha. Those are the 10 tribes which were carried away prisoners out of their own land in the time of Hoshea, the king, whom Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, led away captive. And he carried them over the waters, and so came they into another land. But they took this counsel among themselves, that they would leave the multitude of the heathen and go forth into a further country, where never mankind dwelt, that they might there keep their statutes, which they never kept in their own land. And they entered into the Euphrates by the narrow passages of the river. For the Most High then showed signs for them, and held still the flood till they were passed over. For through that country there was a great way to go, namely of a year and a half. And the same region is called the Arsareth, A-R-S-A-R-E-T-H. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. But I wanted to quote something in addition to this, because it's important, I think, that you understand that besides the Apocrypha, we have outside historical sources that corroborate some of these things. And I want to read something from Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews, Book 2, Chapter 5, Section 2. This is from the book of Josephus, writing near the end of the first century. I quote in Josephus, "The entire body of the people, the 10 tribes," that's what we're talking about, and that's what Josephus is talking about here, quote, "The entire body of the people of Israel remained in that country, wherefore there are but two tribes," meaning Judah and Benjamin, because Josephus was a Jewish historian, by the way, who lived in the first century, just a few years after Jesus was crucified and so forth. He says here, just two tribes in Asia and Europe, subject to the Romans, while the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates till now, and are an immense multitude and not to be estimated by number. In other words, Josephus already recognized, and I want to point out here, and perhaps Steve can follow me on this, particular first slide, here you have Samaria. And this is basically the land of Israel. Jerusalem would be down here. You have them taken away. Remember, just the 10 tribes were taken into exile by the Assyrians. They were taken into exile. They were called by the Assyrians the Cumri, primarily again because they were Bet Cumri. They were the sons of Omri, king of Israel. They were taken out and over into Media. Now, later on, there's another migration that occurred. We're going to be going into that a little bit, which will take us up northwest, and of which the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire, chased these guys out eventually, and they also merged with these other groups that was taken up at the same time. But nevertheless, the point being, when they were taken, remember, this is 721 B.C. Josephus wrote around 70, 80 A.D., 800 or so years had gone by. Therefore, these people, in their captivity as refugees and in their intermingling with certain peoples and intermarriage and so forth, developed into a great, great empire, of which I will just say this, ultimately, and those of you who may be interested in looking at this, and if for no other reason, let me challenge you to look into it, Rawlinson's Histories of the Parthian Empire, because many of the lost 10 tribes of Israel who went out into Media ended up developing into one of Rome's biggest nemesis. Rome was constantly, constantly badgered by these people called Parthians. Now, we don't see that in our history books, because our history books, most of them, are always taken from the Western Greco-Macedonian slash Romanish point of view. And we're told about all of these Vandals, you know, and Ostrogoths and so on, who always picked on the good old Roman people, you know. Well, the fact was, is the Parthians were another empire that were the direct result of an empire that was in what you could say gestation that developed east of the Euphrates. And the Euphrates was, for all intents and purposes, the natural boundary of which the Roman Empire was part of, see? And Josephus, he's writing down here saying, we know the 10 tribes are beyond the Euphrates. As the Parthian Empire, you will see if you read Rawlinson's books of history on the Parthian Empire, you'll see a lot of that interplay. And it's really interesting reading, brethren, from the standpoint of the fact of the kings who came from Parthia, Parthian kings, you know, the wise men who came to Jesus with all the frankincense and all that stuff. You know, Jesus was a very wealthy guy. I mean, after they visited him when he was about a year old or so, his family was set for life. I mean, think about it. They brought silver, gold, all kinds of treasures from the east, you see. And so, all in all, the point being, and my whole point in all of this that I wanted to point out here, is that, remember, Josephus recognized this. Here you have him writing in his histories of the Jews that the lost 10 tribes are, hey, they're over there. And he states it. And the Jewish historian Alfred Edersheim, he, and I quote, states, "No notice has been taken of those wanderers of the 10 tribes whose trackless footsteps seem as mysterious as after fate. Josephus," we've already cited Josephus, "describes them as an innumerable multitude and vaguely locates them beyond the Euphrates." They're beyond the Euphrates. Josephus locates them in this area where they were taken. Now remember, they were also taken up into the Caspian Black Sea areas. We're going to get to that in a minute. But there was a second group that went further east and continued east even up over into India and Bangladesh and so forth. But that's another story. We don't have time to digress into that. But the point here in all of this, as Edersheim says, he says, describes them as an innumerable multitude and vaguely locates them beyond the Euphrates, still the great mass of the 10 tribes was in the days of Christ, as in our own, lost to the Hebrew nation. In other words, they still weren't really part of the Jews who were under the heel of Rome. Now, I point out something. I want to point out something. And I want to point it out with new significance in that over in James chapter 1, verse 1. Look who James attributes his epistle to. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. Why would he say that if they don't exist? You see what I'm saying, brethren? Over here, Matthew 15. And he answered her, Jesus, not a word. His disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, she cries after us." And Jesus, basically, you can get the context here of this woman of Cain in verse 22 who came out of the same coast crying unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, you son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." And he didn't say a word to her. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries after us." And Jesus said, but he answered and he said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep, the house of Israel." And over here, Matthew chapter 10, talking to his disciples, verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans." Don't go there. Where does he want them to go? Verse 6, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus knew where they were. He knew where he put them. He knew where he drove them, like herds of sheep, like herds of animals. He drove them through by virtue of the migrations of empires rising and threatening them, and through history calling them different names, of which we, brethren, can track them in history, illustrating the indication or the direction of which they went. Where did they go? Let me point out here that we're going to go on a fast track here, brethren, because, again, we're the subject, as you can see, it's broad. I mean, you could almost make this a college curriculum in some respects, because I'm really kind of missing a lot of detail, too, and I'm kind of jumping, hoping that you're just following with me. I want to stay very focused, though. I'm going to use the synopsis of the Migrations of Israel, a book that was from the Covenant Books, publishers, Covenant Books, and of which gives you a thumbnail sketch of what happened to the Israelites, the lost 10 tribes, not the Jews. Remember, the Jews ended up going to Babylon about 120 years later under King Nebuchadnezzar, only to return 70 years later under Ezra and Nehemiah at the behest of being allowed by Darius the Mede to rebuild the temple and to go back into Judah, of which today we have, God be thanked and praised, at least one tribe of Israel connected to the histories of this book, which frankly is very valuable when you think about it. As I said, for without them, the legitimacy of the Bible, you think it's under scrutiny today, would be under far more scrutiny if there weren't a people that could say, hey, our ancestors were there, and they saw it, and we kept the heritage, and we brought it down through the tunnels of time with us today, and this stuff is real. You know, it's hard to deny when you've got a whole clan of people by the millions scattered throughout and salt and pepper throughout the world who claim connection to this. Those others, they're gone. Or are they? Remember the marks. Remember the marks. My pronunciations, I'm probably going to slaughter a lot of this stuff. So I am going to just put that up front, because a lot of these names and words I have not been able to, or I've never seen in my life in some cases, or I have, but in the privacy of my own home when no one is around, I pronounce them. But I'm going to attempt to do this publicly at the expense of embarrassing myself to try to impart at least information to give you a thumbnail sketch, brother. By no means, believe me, do I expect this to be viewed as a comprehensive, you know, last statement of what happened to these folks. And I'm going to blitz through this fast, so I hope you stay with me. I've got some slides that Dan is going to hopefully stick with me here on, and of which hopefully pictures will be worth a thousand words, and you'll be able to help and better see the geography of what happened to these people. I'm going to stick pretty close to this book, so I'm going to do a lot of reading from it, but I'll try to read fast and improvise where I can for the sake of time, just so that at least, if nothing else, if you don't get anything out of this because you just say, Bill, that is just way too much, and trying to squeeze, you know, essentially, what, 1,500 years of history, 2,000 years of history in 10 or 15 minutes, you're crazy. You're not going to do it. And you're probably right. You're probably right. It's going to be very difficult, and we probably won't do a good job of it. But here, look, whatever you do, if you don't get anything out of this, take the time, those of you who may be hearing this on tape and rewinding it, get familiar with the names, even if I do mispronounce them. I'm going to try and do them phonetically as best I can. The ones I really slaughter, I'll try to spell. But the point being that keep in mind the names so that in your own time, through your own sources, if in fact this stuff interests you to any extent, you can take the time on your own to look it up on the internet, maybe view it through a Bible or through a library study or whatever it may be. So at any rate, here we go. Page 6, I'm going to start on from this book, The Migrations of Israel, and we're going to stay pretty close to this, and hopefully I'm going to direct now your attention to the slide number 1 here, of which essentially says in 732 to 700 BC, and you know this, if you don't know anything, you do know this, Israel was taken into exile by the Assyrians, who called themselves the Cumri, later corrupted to Gimura, and for all intents and purposes, were taken east. Now, there were two groups. There were two groups. One group was taken east. Remember, there were four sieges of which the Israelites were taken from. The first siege really wasn't a siege. They came in. It was Tiglath-Pileser. He came in. And I forget the king, I think it was Pekah. He said, hey, don't hurt us, don't hurt us. And Tiglath-Pileser of the Assyrians said, give me money. He said, okay, here's money. And he took money. You can read about that in 2 Kings or review it in the tapes, first part and second part. But the point is, secondly, then about 20 or so, no, maybe 15 years or so later, Tiglath-Pileser came in from Assyria, and he came down all the way into the Sea of Galilee area and virtually surrounded Samaria. And that takes us to about 732 B.C., when Tiglath-Pileser came in and took all of these people, all these Israelites that were living in this area, right up to Samaria. Remember, the southern tribe was starting down here. Jerusalem was right around here. Samaria, located right here. But Tiglath-Pileser, in about 732, came in. He took all of these people, virtually two-thirds, three-fourths of the nation was taken captive and put over into this area, and of which also was put into this area, which we'll get to in a minute. But I want to point out that we're just going to be covering a homogenization of these two groups of people as they migrated together. And keep in mind, when they did, there's a funny story, when they did finally migrate together, and some of these guys that were over here that made up the Parthian Empire and so on ended up getting pushed out from the Medo-Persian Empire and started going up where all their former brothers and former clansmen and Israelite tribes were. They ended up coming up here fighting each other because they all needed space. So they were hacking each other away, chopping heads off, arms and legs, and doing the best they could to get into their places. As they pushed each other, northwest. It's an amazing story, brethren, an interesting story and an exciting story on how God, remember, don't lose the sight, how God was purpose behind all this to fulfill a promise. A great company of nations, great nation, royalty, and a scepter, a seed that all humankind could be saved through. You see, that's what's driving all of this. So here you have basically the Assyrians. Before the exile, the people of Israel were usually called, and I'm quoting now from page 6, Bit Kumri, as in Assyrian records, that is the sons of Omri, the king who founded Samaria. For example, on the black obelisk, this is a point of history, on the black obelisk, which stands in the Assyrian galleries in the British Museum, there is an illustration of Yehu paying tribute to Shalmaneser. Yehu was a king of Israel. King of Assyria, he paid tribute. He was a vassal king to Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. The inscription says that Yehu, the son of Kumri, Bet-Kumri, son of Omri, Omri in Hebrew begins with a consonant Ayin, formerly called Gayin, which was pronounced as a guttural H, that is G-H or K-H. The Israelites would therefore have said Kumri, and the Assyrians wrote Kumri. When the Israelites went into exile, they ceased to be called Israel, a ruler with God, and became known by other names, such as Beth-Kumri or Gomri. Those are names you need to write down so that you can trace these. The Israelites were removed to both Media and northern Mesopotamia. That's in reference to the two. Between 732 and 700, within 50 years of these dates, a people whom the Assyrians called Gimura appeared for the first time in history in both of these areas, as they were, in fact, Israelites. Now, we're going to take here to slide 2, which is the first record of Israelites in Media. And in 707, here, the earliest record of Gimura, Urartian army operating south of Lake Urmia was defeated by Gimura. And that is these guys here. Here's your lake down in this area. And these guys, remember, now here's the Tigris, Euphrates. Remember, we were over here. Now we're moving eastward. This is the Medes and the Persians, and they're beginning to grow, and they're beginning to pick up steam, and they're developing their nations. And a lot of these, remember, here's the land of Assyria. A lot of these refugees, 7 to 15 million people. This is not a small group of people that were taken ultimately over those periods and put into this area here and also up into this area, which we'll get to in another overhead in a moment here. But this group here that went east was basically located here, and these guys, the Gemara, basically defeated certain Urartian armies in this particular area, and that is essentially the first introduction of history of these particular people. I read here in 707 BC, Assyrian frontier posts reported that the armed forces of Urartu, or Arat, were invading the district south of Lake Urmia in Media, where the Israelites had been placed in exile 14 years earlier. Their reports say that when the king of Urartu came into the land of Gamir, his army was routed. Gamir is evidently a corruption of Gomri, the Assyrian name for Israel. formed by the inversions of the final syllables. In the annals of Sargon, Rusus, king of Urartu, is often called Ursa. The Assyrian scouts reported that Gemira counterattacked, entered the land of Urartu, killed 9 of their commanders, and captured their commander-in-chief. All historians agree that Gemira were the same people who 30 years later, in the reign of Esarhaddon, were called Gemira. The point being that history proves, in their opinion, that these people were the same people that were formerly Israelites and who now were attempting to become more forceful in the area and begin to take land and begin to essentially try to establish themselves as a empire. Let's go to 4 then, the overhead 4. It's mentioned in 2 Esdras, chapter 13, verses 40 through 44, that some of the 10 tribes made their escape into the mountains of Asia Minor by way of the upper Euphrates Gorge. Now here's the gorge. And this is now the second group that went north, up near the Black Sea. The Caspian Sea is over here. But they went, and Israel is down here. The Israelites called Gemira by the Assyrians, and the Sumerians by the Greeks established a reign of terror in Asia Minor. I mean, these Israelites, I mean, they were rascals. They were tough dudes. They were really people that were good fighters. They finally migrated to Europe to a place which they called Arsarith, 2 Esdras 13, 40 through 44. Again, historical point. It was also recorded by the Assyrians in the second year of Esarhaddon in 679 B.C. that Gemira had risen in rebellion under their leader, Tuspa, T-E-U-S-P-A, and that the Assyrian army had pursued and defeated them in the upper Euphrates district. Nevertheless, a large number of Israelites escaped to the shores of the Black Sea and then moved west until they came into conflict with Gyges, the king of Lydia, by whom they were defeated. And here, as they came up through here, they became defeated in this area, and again were kind of beat up. And a lot of this, brethren, I mean, I wish we could have movies to illustrate what these people went through and how they were battered and torn and intermarried with and essentially incarcerated and virtually slaughtered. I mean, when you think about it, don't think of, you know, guns shooting and that. This is hatchets and swords and spears and bows and arrows, in many cases, and how these people were taken through these particular areas and lands. They settled for a time in the region around Sinope, but in the reign of Artes, the son of Gyges, they again raided Lydia, this time entering Sardis, the capital, and finally soon, about 600 B.C., King whatever, drove them out of Asia Minor altogether, and they crossed the Black Sea, and this is where they were driven out eventually and started going up now here toward the Danube. Notice again, Dan, the Dniester, Dien, the River Don, as you'll see, and look at here, the land of Arsarith. And these are all areas of which they began to move. Let's go to overhead 5 here. Meanwhile, the main body of Israelites in Media began during the reign of Esarhaddon to join with their neighbors in attacking the Assyrian expeditions sent to their regions to collect horses and other tribute. At first, the Assyrians called them Gemira, but later Iskuza. So they called them Gemira at first, and then later on they called them, this is another name, Iskuza, I-S-K-U-Z-A, Iskuza. The rock-hewn inscriptions at Behistun, North Persia, shows that the Persian equivalent of Gemira was Saka, probably derived from Isaka, or House of Isaac, the name by which the Israelites called themselves. Ancient historians tell us that the people whom the Greeks called the Scythians were called Sakae or Saka by the Persians, and they got the name Scythian from the Assyrian Iskuza, which is also probably derived from Isaaca. So again, you have to get into these cuneiform dialects, but the point is, brethren, by these names, you shall know where these peoples went and came from and what they were called in history. So it's by these names that you've got to follow them in history to essentially follow their path upward. Here, the Israelites in Media became known as Scythians. Following an alliance with Assyria, they established colonies in Sakassine and Bactra. And these are well-known areas of the Persian Empire, and of which later on the Persians pushed them back this way and up through the Caucasus Mountain area. It becomes a very interesting read. Now we go to 6. Nebuchadnezzar, in the meantime now, remember, Nebuchadnezzar is down beating up the Jews in Babylon. So all this is going on at the same time. What we're talking about is happening between the 120 years that the Israelites were taken captive by the Assyrians. Now, 120 years later, here come the Babylonians to beat up the rest of what was left by the Assyrians on Judah and taking them into Babylon as captives. And there went Ezekiel. Ezekiel went as a POW on the first route by the Babylonians. And then later on came Daniel on the second route by the Babylonians. Ultimately, Judah was wiped out. Judah was wiped out. So here we have, now while Nebuchadnezzar was still engaged in attacking Jerusalem and taking the Jews into exile to Babylon, the western branch of the Israelite exiles, known as the Sumerians, had already made their way round the west of the Black Sea and into Southeast Europe. Those south of the Carpathian Mountains migrated as scattered bands up the Danube. So here they go now. They're starting to go northwest, and they're following the rivers. They're following the rivers. And they're migrating as refugees, being pushed by other empires and other peoples, still in some respects keeping perhaps some of their ethnicity along with them, but the point is they are certainly intermarrying as they go along. Yet their roots and so forth, are still very, very well established with their ancient connections of their culture and their ethnic group. Here the point here, they continue up the river, arriving near its source in South Germany about 600 to 500 BC, where they became known as the Celts or Gauls. They gave the lower Danube the Celtic name Ister, meaning lowness. Now if we go to the next overhead, number 7. Here now the Scythians enter South Russia. After the fall of the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, remember the Persians beat up the Babylonians, and of course the Babylonians beat up the Assyrians. Under the attack of both Medes and Babylonians, the main body of Israelite exiles, known as the Iskuza, or Scythians, came under pressure from the Medes, and at the beginning of the 6th century, while the house of Judah was being taken captive to Babylon, many of the Israelites passed through the Daryl Pass in the Caucasus and occupied the steppe regions of South Russia. So here they go. Here they're coming up. The Medes are chasing them all along, getting them up here. They go down through this Daryl Pass and up into these areas, into the southern steppes of the Russian frontier, moving their way to the northern portion of the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, and the Caucasus Mountain areas. This is what we're talking about here. Picking up the name Scythians, Arsarith, that particular area that ultimately they end up, and then following the Danube even further northwest. Some 60 years later, when Cyrus, king of Persia, overthrew the Babylonian Empire, he permitted the Jews to return to Jerusalem. But in 530, he marched north, intending to bring under his rule the remaining Scythian Israelites south of the Caucasus. He crossed the Araxes, and in a fierce battle with the Scythians under their queen, Tomyris, the Persians were defeated, and Cyrus himself was killed. I think we need to go to number 8. So here you have Cyrus, who was actually killed by the Scythians as he approached and attempted to try and get into this area. Now this is a summary of what we've been talking about here, where these guys went this way into Media, then they were pushed up through the Caucasus Mountains, the Daryl Pass, and then Cyrus chased them and attempted to try to get them up here, and himself was killed in this area. I mean, this obviously was a nice natural border to insulate these folks, of which they used to their advantage, military advantage, and actually beat the Medes back and killed Cyrus. It's an amazing story. And so here, the Scythians now, free from that particular risk or threat, are occupying what's known to us today as the Ukraine. They reside in what today we understand to be basically the Ukraine. As a wave after wave of Scythian Israelites were pushed north in this way through the Caucasus, their vanguard in the west crossed the rivers Don, the Dnieper, thus coming into collision with the Sumerian Israelites who had earlier migrated around the west of the Black Sea. So these guys, that other group, they went this way. These guys got chased up this way, and they met over here, and they beat each other up. For all intents and purposes, because they all wanted land and geography. And that drove them further northwest. And so here the Sumerians were consequently driven out again, some up the Danube, while others moved away to the northwest into sparsely inhabited regions of the Baltic, where they later became known to the Romans as the, here's another word, Cimbri, C-I-M-B-R-I, Cimbri. It's another name of these particular people. Now, if we go to overhead 9, that was kind of what we talked about regarding, we're a little bit behind the scene here, but when they met up here, they fought with each other, and here's Kiev and so on, they pushed each other again further north. And following the rivers and the Celts and so on, the Danube, they kind of pushed each other this particular way. So now if we go to 9, the Danube Basin for a time under Darius, the Persians again tried to conquer them by attacking across the Danube from the Balkans, but the Scythians only withdrew before the invaders, adopting a scorched earth policy, and Darius was obliged to return home without having defeated them in battle. Nevertheless, though, he claimed to have dominion over the Scythians across the sea, as well as over other groups which had been driven east as far as the borders of India and China. So you have Darius again attempting to get up into the particular area here where they, the Scythians, were located. And though he couldn't really get them the way he had wanted to, he nevertheless went back and said he did get them. They nevertheless continued on toward England and France, moving into Germany, the Rhine River, and so on. So this is how they began to make their way through. Most of the Western Sumerian group of Israelites had moved up the Danube, settled as Celts in Central Europe by 500 B.C. About 390 B.C., some of them invaded Italy, sacked Rome, Vandals, Ostrogoths, not so much them, but they kind of, though Rome wasn't really going yet to any extent, they attacked the city of Rome, I guess, primarily. About 280 B.C., others invaded Greece and Asia Minor, but most of them spread west and north across France and began to arrive in Britain by around the 5th century B.C. and onwards. Meanwhile, about 525 B.C., the Sumerians, east of the Carpathians, okay, thank you, had been driven out of South Russia by the Scythians and had migrated to the Baltic. However, when the Scythians themselves were driven out of South Russia by the Sarmatians in the 2nd century B.C., they pushed the Sumerians westward from the Baltic regions and Jutland along the coast towards Holland and Britain. Number 10 here, as we conclude in this portion of what we're doing, as you can see, ultimately, this is what ends up happening. They begin to get pushed. The Romans begin to call them Germans in some respects. A lot of the Assyrians and the intermarriage of the Assyrians and Germans and mixture of Scythians and Saxons. Today you kind of have a mixed bag, as many of us are mixed in some respects, ethnically speaking. But the point is, this particular group of ethnic people end up going up north into Denmark, and the Danes become Vikings, and ultimately over into England, and of which later on, as we understand, leave England and even become become the first settlers of the United States of America.
last slide. This is kind of what we just talked about. This is the rest of the story. Look at this, brother. It is a mess. Can't even fit it on. But I want you to notice the names. Galatia, here's Assyria, here's Samaria and Jerusalem, okay? Media. Look at this. Massagete. Manessa. Massagete. Danaston. Dniper. Dan. Arsareth. Scythia. Sumerians. Or Sumerians. Dan's Mark. Scandinavia. Scandinavia. The Goths. A lot of these, the Celts, the Normans. Not to mention the Phoenicians. You know, the Phoenicians were already interrelating with the Israelites. You can read about that in the early book of 1 Kings, where actually Solomon engaged and initiated relationships with the Phoenicians to help him build his temple as well as his own personal home. And that there were cities of which Solomon took from the Phoenicians, of which intermarrying went on and occurred even as far back as King Solomon and David. So the point is, brethren, it happened. This is history. This is reality. The marks that we're looking at, turn with me if you would as we close this portion. And I know this was fast, and like I said, I don't expect this to be a comprehensive presentation on some of the things other than to initially introduce you to these realities of history that have occurred in our world since we have been on this planet. I'd like you to turn to Amos chapter 9, because this prophet here states something that I think is very, very apropos, and of which I think describes a lot of what you're looking at right here. Right here. The prophet Amos, he says here in verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. Saving that, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord." In other words, he's going to destroy the kingdom and so forth, but he's not going to utterly destroy it. "For lo," and remember, let me back up here, Amos preached to the 10 tribes of Israel, let me give you the setting, to the 10 tribes of Israel prior to their Assyrian downfall or Assyrian captivity. This was taking place right perhaps around at the apex of the northern 10 tribes' life or existence. So here comes Amos, a doomsdayer, saying, "The sky's falling, you people are evil, and God is going to stomp you out." And Israel didn't want to hear it because things were going good. The economy was great. Had a couple of chariots in the garage, you know. Had a few horses, you know. Had a wife, maybe two wives, I don't know, you know. Had the kids and all kinds of, you know, this, that, and the other thing. So lo and behold, here comes Amos, the doomsayer. He says, "For lo, I will command," remember he says here, "the eyes of the Lord are upon you, sinful kingdom. I'll destroy it off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord." He's not going to utterly destroy. He's going to destroy the kingdom, but he's not going to destroy the house of Jacob. "For lo, I will command and I will sift." I will sift or cause to move. I will cause to move or sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." In other words, he's not going to lose track. I submit to you, this is fulfilled prophecy. And today what we have, and what is really, really, as I said, unnerving about all that we have today, is that the promises have been fulfilled. God is done. God has completed his obligation to Abraham. He has made the British, the covenant people, the greatest colonizing empire in the history of the world. They were, conservatively saying, 10 times the size of Rome, geographically and population-wise, in their heyday. Manasseh, the great nation, and acting like a brother, consider the characterizations and the relationships between the United States and Great Britain in two world wars. Did they not act like brothers? Think about it. Study it. It was like two brothers. Here comes another guy who's going to beat up on my brother. I'm going to help him, you know. And lo and behold, two times that happened, illustrative of the very things that we're talking about. We're talking about family, brethren, family, because all peoples today are nothing more than the what you could say, manifesting of tribes and clans.